We'll be Titus chapter 3. Last week we looked at the same eight verses, but if you remember last week I said we'd take these in reverse order. And last week I looked at verses 4 through 8 heavily. Now we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 with a little bit different emphasis. Here the word of the Lord is inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to the Apostle Paul. Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist upon these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. If you remember last week, we heavily focused on the latter verses, starting there at verse 4. But when the goodness and kindness of God, we looked at the reality of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, what that means, how that challenges. And our premise statement that we worked with last week was this: God's gracious gospel. The fact that the creator of the universe knows that you have rebelled against Him and you are guilty of high treason and you deserve death. But the creator of the universe sent His Son, Jesus Christ, in our place. He took upon Himself our sin, and He now gives us His perfect record so that we stand spotless and blameless before God because of what Christ has done. That's the gospel, the great exchange, that reality. And my premise is this: God's gracious gospel changed everything for the believer so that we should be motivated for Jesus. That seems to be the message that Paul is challenging Titus to teach to the church at Crete. Because remember, this book written to Titus is, Titus was left on the island of Crete. And is it a good thing to be called a Cretan? Not really. It was not complimentary. If I call you a Cretan, I'm calling you a liar and a cheat. I'm calling you, a little less than the low. And that's the place where God chose to establish His church. It's a place where God sends Titus, and Paul is saying, Titus, you can do this work. Work with these sinners who now have been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They have a new life in Christ. And here's some of the things you should put before them. And so we looked at that premise last week. Now this week, I'm tweaking that premise a little bit. And we're looking at a slightly different emphasis. It's this: living in the light of God's grace that changes us will motivate us to show His grace to others through our good deeds. See, God has an agenda. Did you know that? The creator of the universe. Remember the shorter catechism, question number one: what's the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Right. Okay. We're getting better. We're getting to be good Presbyterians, good Reformed believers, and we're getting that. And so God has an agenda, and that is, you were created for a purpose. It's not about your comfort and your joy and your happiness. You were created for the purpose of glorifying God. And as you do that, I was created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. When I glorify God, if I fulfill my God-given purpose, something amazing happens. I get to enjoy God. When I do what I was created by my Creator to do, great things happen, is the bottom line. Now, we live in a stinky, messed up, fallen world, don't we? How many of y'all have been impacted by the fall in the past month? I mean, I was crawling around underneath my house yesterday. I go to get up out of the chair, and my wife goes, "How old do you look?" I mean, I'm like, "Oh, the back is not moving." Like, some of my older saints keep telling me it gets worse, and I'm not looking forward to this. We live in a messed up world, folks. But it's back to the gospel changes everything. And that's the premise that I would submit that Paul is challenging Titus. Titus, you're going to be pastor to the Cretans. You got the ragtag misfits. Oh, yeah, sort of like our church, huh? Yeah. I lovingly call us the island of misfit toys sometimes. Because we're all just a bunch of messed up, broken sinners. But praise God, we understand the grace and the mercy that God has bestowed upon us in Christ. That's the gospel, and it changes our lives. And so this premise is that it's going to have an effect upon our life. It's going to impact how we work with other people. It's going to impact how you go to work. It's going to impact how you interact with your neighbor. It's going to impact how you work with your schoolmate, or those of you who are homeschooled, how you work with those that you interact with in the world. The gospel should change your life. If it doesn't, could I might say that you have a form that is not biblical of American Christianity? Well, I was born in the South and I've been to a church, so I'm a Christian. Yeah. No more than walking into a garage makes you a car. Yeah. But isn't that the danger of what happens? And that's what Paul was writing to Titus. He says, Titus, remind them of these things. They are some important things. If Christ is a part of your life, then there's going to be a change in your life. And see, the problem is I get up in the morning, and I love that person I meet in the mirror. Yeah, you do too. That person is called me, myself, and I, right? We love to worship. We love to make that person comfortable and happy, because you'd be rather stupid if you want a life of misery. Paul is saying, because Christ has redeemed you, there's a different path, there's a different pattern, and you need to remember that God has now called you to live for Him. And as you do that, how does he finish the verse or the section in today? These things are excellent, and they are profitable for people. You see, it seems like one of those things trying to chase a $20 bill down in the hurricane, something that you can't quite ever catch. But as you focus your life on doing these things, not because you're earning anything before God, that's all Christ, isn't it? He is 110% of my righteousness before God. But as I do these good works, as I put these things into practice in my day-to-day life, suddenly I find, wow, you know, life's not too bad. Life is actually kind of joy-filled, and I've got peace. And that's what we're all aiming for, isn't it? That's the premise I would submit that Paul was writing to Titus with. And so these things are not new truths. These are solid foundational truths of the gospel. Look at how many times he's repeated the gospel. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And he goes back and he reiterates. Chapter 3, verse 4, our text today. But when the goodness, and he goes about the gospel. That's the core. That's the foundation. But for you and for me as believers, as we go about our lives, there's some things that we often forget. Because we do worry about our comfort. We forget why we are here. Why did God save us? And what are some of these things? Well, first and foremost, we need to remember how we are to act in this ungodly world. And there's some seven different things that he exhorts us to do. Let's take a look at them. Number one, believers are to be subject to rulers and authorities. This is a consistent apostolic teaching in the New Testament about how we are to relate to the government. Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. Now think about it this way. Paul lived under the tyranny of Nero. You remember him? Perhaps one of the most godless emperors. He tended to use believers, Christians, as torches in his garden. Oh yeah, nice guy, you know? Why didn't Paul call for an overthrow of Nero? I don't know. I don't get it. But he chose not to go into politics. He chose to go to the gospel. Time and time again, all through the New Testament. Now, point being, is the focus of the gospel is, yeah, you live in a fallen world. You have rulers. Some are good, some are not so good. There may be a time to rebel. We'll talk about that later. But believers, as much, as far as it depends upon you, seek to submit, to honor those in authority because God's placed them there. Go back and read Romans 13. If they tell you not to preach the gospel, how did the apostles put it? Acts 5:29. We must obey God, not you. I'm going to keep preaching the gospel. If you need to kill me for it, fine. Or in the protection of life, we find examples of that. Go back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew midwives. Oh, those Israelite women, they're just so fast, they deliver the babies before we can ever get there. Lie. But why? Because they were protecting human life. A direct protection. So we need to realize that part of just the way we deal with, look at your discourse on politics. You seek to be honoring, respectful, submissive. That seems to be the attitude that comes through. You're a little different than the average American if you're doing that. But there's a reason, because God has placed them there. And so we need to seek to honor God through that. And then he goes on and he says, believers are to be obedient. Now, it kind of frustrates me and it's kind of strange to me that Paul doesn't say, but obedient to who, Paul? He just says, obedient. Oh, come on, don't leave me hanging there. Context would tell me obedient to whom? What just came before it. So maybe that's it. But I would submit that it seems to be we need to be obedient to all of God's ordained authorities in our lives. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. We find that bondservants, slaves, obey your masters. And we find all of these authority structures that carry through. We need to trust and recognize God's ordained authorities within our life. Now, I'm kind of glad that our founding fathers, I'm speaking of America, chose to rebel against the King of England. I'm glad I'm not English. I'm glad I live in this wonderful country that we have. Question is do they have a God-given right to do that? Oh, we can debate that. I'll tell you my quick version of it. I don't think they did. I'm glad they did, okay? Don't get me wrong. But I'm not sure. Now, it might have been different if you were in Nazi Germany, where there is a consistent pattern of execution of innocent human life. Or go to Pol Pot or any number. I mean, good grief, we could be here all day talking about those who are vicious and evil and wicked and they deserve to be overthrown because they are clearly walking in violation of God's word. But I think the heart of it is, are we different? Are we obedient when we possibly can be because we're seeking to honor God? That seems to be the driving factor. And I would say, in light of Paul is writing to Titus, who is speaking to Cretans, those who were on Crete, they were inherently rebellious. They just bucked the system because they could, if you will, that sort of mentality. And so it's odd that Paul writes and says, remind them to be obedient. And then he goes on, he says, they're to be subject to the rulers and authority, they're to be obedient, and they're to be ready for every good work. Now, what does it mean to be ready for every good work? It's pretty clear when you actually look at this passage and you see it. We're to be out active. We're to be proactive in seeking to do what is honorable before the Lord, to do good works. That's not a typical thing that we do as Reformed Presbyterians, is it? How can I be about doing good works in my community? So often we put it, just doing the good works within the church. The context here seems to be much broader. That the community we are in is blessed because you know Jesus Christ. Your neighbor is blessed because you live in fear and reverence and realize the salvation that you have, and you want to bless others, even though they may not deserve it. Just as you have been blessed, though you did not deserve it. You see, this is not a unique idea within the Scriptures. You remember the nation of Israel who then divided into Judah, and Judah's sent into exile? The prophet Jeremiah was sent to the nation of Israel, or Judah, that subsection of Israel, God's people. And when they're in exile, he says these words, Jeremiah 29:7. When you're there in exile, and this is the context that I'm greatly paraphrasing. When you're in exile there in Babylon, here's what I want you to do. Verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. For in its welfare you will find your own welfare. Do you catch the heart of what's there? God has taken his people and he says, you disobeyed me. And so there's judgment coming. And so he exiles them off into the nations. But his work with his people doesn't stop even in punishment, does it? He wants his people to still have an influence on the world. He wants his God-fearing people, when they are in exile in Babylon, to be ministering to those around them in the name of God. To bring glory to God and point out why you're in exile. Why do you have such hope? Let me tell you about the God I know. You see, that's from beginning to end, I find this idea that God has a message for the world. And he brings his message for the world through who? You're looking at him. You are that message bearer. You are his, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5, you're an ambassador. You have a job, and that is, because of the gospel, you're taking the message to those who are hopelessly in their sin. You're the image bearer. You're the message bearer who carries that forward. And so when Paul writes here, he says, teach them to be ready for every good work. Can I submit that we do a pretty miserable job at this? We don't think about, how do I go out and do a good work? There's certain folks in this congregation, I won't point them out by name, but I'm thrilled that they take a focused view of their neighborhood and say, you know what, I'm here for a reason. These are people that God placed in my life, and they're praying for them, and they're specifically targeting their neighbors. I know some of you, in your workplace, you are specifically praying that, you know what? I may not like the place I work, but I'm here because these men and women around me need to hear the good news. And so, I'm actively planning good works towards that. As a denomination, we do a fairly good job. We're getting better. PCA M&A Disaster Relief. You remember we recently collected for that? We have a spot up in somewhere north of Atlanta there. Clay would tell us where, somewhere up there, Rome or thereabouts. And they put together flood buckets. They put together sheds. They put together kits so that when a disaster occurs, we can already be ready to do good works. In other words, it's pre-planned. We know that this world has fallen, and we know there will be floods there. We know there will be hurricanes. We know there will be these disasters. And so we are ready to go and step and say, I'm sorry this has happened. We want to be here for you. And then in the process, we can share the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, as a denomination, we're doing a whole lot better. But can I slap us for a moment? Yeah, you know. Step forward, and we're going to slap. Do we do that well as an individual local body? I don't think we do. And I'm just as guilty. We need to find ways. How do we actively plan to do good works, to be ready for every good work? We need to have that as a point of discussion and dialogue. Okay, we're here on Trolley Road. How are we doing good works to those around us? Here, we're in Somerville. We're in Cane Bay. We're every place. How are we actively planning? I think we fall short. Part of your homework assignment on the questions is, how do we do this better? Why is that important? Paul is writing this to Titus, to these Cretan believers, because he says they've been given the hope of the gospel, and God has them there because he wants the gospel to go forth. It allows us, as we seek to do good works, as we go to people, people are going, why? Why are you doing this? Oh, I'm glad you asked that. Let me tell you why I'm doing this. Because the great God of heaven, I didn't deserve anything, but he has given me Christ. And I want to care for you the way he has cared for me. It breaks the stereotype of what people, oh, you churches. You know, there was a movement a number of years ago where churches started to have movie theaters and bowling alleys and basically pulled out of the world. You know what my opinion of that is? Yeah, we're not to be pulling out of the world. We're to be going into the world and showing and rubbing shoulders with them and living life with them. You know, and so that needs to be. We're ready for every good work. Believers are to speak evil of no one. Let's face it. We live in a fallen world. How many of y'all have a rough workplace? Yeah, you don't have to show hands. It is so easy to get frustrated with drivers. I mean, come on, driving is easy one. Example, you know? Guy cuts in front of you. Oh, you... Oh, no, okay. But workplace, same kind of thing. But is that what a believer does? That's not the testimony of the New Testament. Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil, but instead give thought to doing what is honorable in the sight of all men. Interesting approach to that. Or Ephesians 4:29, somebody comes at you verbally. What's our response? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such is good for building others up, that it may benefit all those who hear. But that's not what my human side tells me. You lay one on me and I'll lay two on you. Paul is helping Titus understand, hold it. As a believer, we are not to speak evil. We're instead to speak blessings. Because that is so countercultural. It is so gospel-filled as we can start to put that into practice. And so imagine what that meant for these Cretans, who were probably really quick with the comeback, really quick with the insult for insult. And now here suddenly was a Cretan who is different. What's going on with them? And that's why Paul is emphasizing this. They're to avoid quarreling. Now, I love this. In the Greek there, the word there, it's a macho. A is a negative prefix, right? You know, amillennial, not, or against the millennium. You know? And so we find that a lot of times in many of our words. But macho, y'all know what that is. You know, think of the absolute worst of a, you know. Guys who, you know, braggadocious and, you know, showing the muscles and flexing and all that stuff and will let nobody diss their reputation or they'll be in your face and all over you. So not quarreling is ah macho, the absolute opposite of macho. Sorry, guys. That's the context that he's saying. That's what it should be. They're not quarrelers. We don't take offense easy. We don't always have to just be back in their face. I'm not too worried. I know what God thinks of me, and I'll let his opinion matter, not yours. It's that type of approach. Believers are to be gentle. He uses the word there, which means gentle or kind or tolerant. The idea is not standing up for rights, but just simply, not a big deal. God's in control. I'll let him deal with it. You know, we test it. You know what? I'm blood-bought sinner. It's a small thing. I'm purchased by Christ. If he worries about my reputation, he'll take care of it. It's that attitude. And lastly, believers are to be show perfect courtesy towards all people. Yeah, you should be Miss Manners or Mr. Manners. In your reputation, in your walk with Christ, we're to exhibit, the word there is the same as the fruit of the Spirit that we know as gentleness. Here it's translated courteous or courtesy, but it's gentleness. We are to have that fruit of the Spirit that we are gracious and gentle and courteous towards others. So this is what we as believers, as we're to live our lives differently as a result of the gospel. Now, Paul turns the corner there in verse 3. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient. We were led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. We passed our days in malice and envy. We were hated by others and hated one another." Paul, why'd you go there? But look at the logic there. For, there is a connection between verse 2 and verse 3. You are to be verse 2 because you were verse 3. I don't know about you, but how many of you become frustrated living in a sin-cursed world? Workplace? Other drivers? School? Your neighbor? It's easy in this world to become frustrated. It's easy to revert to verse 3 and not act with the attitudes of verse 2. And Paul is helping you understand is that if it weren't for the grace of God, you would act as a human being in their fallen nature. It is perfectly normal as a human being to be foolish. Because the idea there is, he is saying, we were once foolish. What is a fool? Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, "There ain't no God." Mark's paraphrase. That's what a fool is. A person who denies the truth of God, denies the Creator God, denies the God who has provided such a great salvation. All of us were fools according to the Scriptures. Remember the whole progression in Romans 1? For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God nor give thanks to God, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's that former state before we come to know who God is, and through Jesus Christ, we were fools. We were disobedient. Think about it this way. How many of you obeyed for the sake of obedience before you came to Christ? Oh, I know there's some of you who were so scared of the consequences that you only obeyed out of fear. But can you honestly say as a human being you obeyed because that's what you wanted to do? I think most humans, if they're honest with themselves, that's not a normal thing. We only obey the speed limit. Why? Because you get 12 points on your license and you don't drive anymore. Yeah. And so on and so forth when it comes to obedience. And then Paul goes on and says, we were led astray. We were deceived, is how the New American Standard puts it. I love it. We were caught up in all these lies of the world. Because before Christ grabs a hold of our heart, we were under the lies and the guise of Satan. And so, we were deceived. We didn't believe with a godly worldview and understanding of what Christ has done for us. It's the gospel, the great exchange, that changes all of that. Paul goes on and he says, we were enslaved by our passions. We simply put, how many of y'all have air conditioning in your house? Why do you have air conditioning? Because you're not an idiot. You live in Charleston, South Carolina. Who wants to roast all summer? Because we as human beings, if we have the ability to create comfort, we do that. That's not an odd thing. But the nature of a human being is we live for our passions. We live for the very thing that we think will make us feel good, make us happy. And the problem is what happens is some people, their passion is sex. Some people, their passion is drugs. Some people, their passion is money. And we could go on and on, all these things. But what happens in every one of those things if you pursue them? They begin to own you. The only passion that does not pursue you or destroy you, correction, the only passion that doesn't destroy you is the passion for the Almighty Creator who saved you. That as you pursue Him with a passion and life, you find that, oh, you know what? As I lose my life for God, I have, how did Jesus put it? I have gained it. But if you pursue your passion for sex to the nth degree, if you pursue your passion for drugs, if you pursue your passion for money, it will almost always destroy you. You see, that's what we were enslaved to, was our passions. We spent our days in malice and envy. Amazing how it's all about me in the human condition. Even Jesus, as He looked at the Pharisees who sought to kill Him, I love the observation that's made in Mark chapter 15, verse 10. It uses this word. For He, Jesus, perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered Him up. What was the Pharisees and the chief priest envious of Jesus for? He got a following. And His following was passion. They were following after Him, and so what did they seek to do? They sought to destroy the thing that was taking away their glory. We were once haters and hating one another. Some of you are going, well, I'm not a hater. I love people. Well, the rest of you are honest with yourself. In that, you ever said, I don't need them. I don't ever want to talk to them again. You're a hater. You see, you're worried about your own agenda. And it's all about you. It's a focus on self. And that's what Paul is saying. We focused on self. And focusing on self means, by definition, that I will hate those around me. And so we just aren't naturally nice, according to the testimony of Scripture, until God changes our hearts. What an amazing thing. And so, as we see these things, Paul is helping us in verse 3. He's going, okay, remember, as you go out into this world, you're going to try and do good things. You're going to try and do good works for others. And will you be disappointed? You betcha. One of the hardest things I think of doing, like whether it's feeding the homeless or, you know, doing other kinds of things like that, is you will be disappointed. It's not if, it's when you will be disappointed. Because they're human. You think, oh, I'm going to help this person and I'm going to help get them all set up. And then they go off and do something really dumb. And you're like, what? Why would you do that? Because it's not about you. They're human beings and they do that. And so Paul is reminding us, remember where you came from. Have a lot of wobble room and grace. Remember the old commercial? Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. Grant them wobble room. Because they're human. The gospel changes that. And the gospel gives them a new heart. But here's the thing we all find out in the church. How many of y'all been disappointed by somebody in the church? Don't show hands. It's not good. That happens even with us because we are still sinners, aren't we? Our only hope is because we're in Christ. And so that's what I think Paul is saying. Titus, as you shepherd and care for this church, teach them these things, remind them these things. But also remind them where they came from. Because you're far worse than you think you are. That's the nature of the fall. But God's gospel, His grace, is far more powerful. And that's what verse 4 through 8 is all about. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. How? Not by our good works done in righteousness. He saved us how? The gospel. By His mercy, by the washing and the regeneration and the renewal of His Holy Spirit that He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, not by our works, but being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so He goes back and He says, don't forget, it's not your good works, it's the gospel, the great exchange. You get Christ's perfect record on your behalf. And then He reminds them one last time, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Those who understand the gospel, those who have been believed in God, might be careful to do what? You see what it says there? Look at it. Verse 8. That they might be careful to devote themselves to good works. Not because you're going to earn anything, but because you are God's ambassador. I've got a purpose. I've got a plan for you Cretans in Crete to be able to make an impact upon that island. I have a plan for you Somervillians, or whatever we're called, to make an impact to your neighbors, to your co-workers, to your school chums, to those around you. And so, because of the wonderful truth of the gospel, live moment by moment. How will I respond because of what Jesus Christ did for me? You get insulted. Immediately, stop, time out. Okay, Jesus, you paid for my life with your blood. How do I respond to that in a way that pleases you? Go back to verse 2. There's a great shopping list for you to work from. Not verse 3, which is what your natural instinct is. You see, God has an agenda. And He expects that to be working out in our lives. Remember Jesus, John chapter 15. I am the vine. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. If you, and how many churches have failed on this, if we seek to do good works without abiding in Christ, without realizing that it's the power of Christ working through us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll become, as I think Paul puts it, empty gongs, clashing gongs. No, it's as I walk, Lord, I don't feel like being nice here. But you bought me and you want me to be ambassador. Lord, give me the strength. Let me do this for your glory. Having that self-dialogue. Brother Lawrence, 14th century, practicing the presence of God, where you just carry that dialogue in your mind. People say, well, how do you pray? I said, I seek to pray continually. To try and talk with God 24/7. Try to have the conversation. I get too distracted, unfortunately, because I'm a sinner and fallen. But I seek to have a dialogue. It's like, Lord, I'm going to meet this cashier. How would you want me to bless her today? That's what Paul is advocating for believers. Because of the gospel, we live our lives differently. And that affects you every moment of every day. That would be my challenge to you in your discussion groups, in your thoughts. Look at the discussion question. Ask yourself, how do I make the gospel real within my life? And as we start doing that as a church, as we start talking about what's it mean to be ready to do good works, how do we work differently to impact this community instead of just showing up for church on Sundays? The gospel will be made beautiful and Jesus will be glorified.